running about within the hour. Quick delivery, quick strength. And I thought about it, and I realized that it's because at the moment of birth, the mother deer would be very vulnerable to predators, and they don't have much time to get the job done. So God arranged for a quick delivery, and that's why not only does the mother deliver quickly, but her fawns are able to follow her quickly. And that's, of course, embedded in Psalm 29. Well, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. So I'm following up on some advice that I gave you recently, that if you were struggling in your prayer life, one of the places to go is to the Psalms, and there you will find inspiration to perhaps prepare your heart to be willing to pray, to be eager to pray. And we're going to look at Psalm 29 as a kind of photograph, a kind of picture of God. It's contained in the Psalm itself. It's fairly self-contained. And it kind of resembles a family picture that you might have on your bedside table or in your living room, where if you want to think about your family, you pick up this picture and you look at their images, and all sorts of things begin to happen inside of you as you remember and think and reflect and relish and treasure what is represented in that photograph. So I never met my maternal grandfather because he was a World War I vet who died of wounds that he suffered in that conflict. But what I remember of him is the picture of him with my grandmother, whom I did know very well, in his military uniform, looking very proud to be husband to my grandmother. And I remember all of the stories that I was told about James. His name was Dimitri Nentisiros. He was an immigrant, a legal one. And he served our country out of gratitude for being an American citizen. And all of those memories and things that were said about him were evoked for me by this picture that we had on the mantle of James and Emma. So my grandmother had gone to Washington to serve in the war effort, and then her daughter, my mother, also went to Washington to serve in the war effort. They actually worked out of the same office. It's quite interesting. Like mother, like daughter, going on in her life. So I want to give you that analog, if you wish. Think of the psalm as a photograph on the mantle that you would pick up to remember and reflect on who God is. And then once you have done that thing, I think you will find your heart much more ready to pray. So the psalm starts with a command to you, the reader, or to the worshiper, if you take this in its liturgical setting. And it says, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Repeatedly it says, ascribe to the Lord. So it's kind of important that we know what ascribe means. And it means to attribute something to God, or to describe God as something, or to designate something about God. And we're told what it is that we are to ascribe. We are to ascribe glory and strength to him. Because what we have in Psalm 29 is a natural theology. A theology of God framed in the terms of nature, and particularly in terms of a storm, such as we have all encountered in nature We all know the rhythm of the storm. We know the distant thunder. And we know the rain. And we know the aftermath of the rain. Sometimes it's violent and we have flooding. Other times it's just a refreshing shower. It breaks the humidity and gives us a change of air. The psalmist wants us to identify with this God in a natural framework, one that really makes sense. Good. Now, the truth is that you and I do not add anything to God, no matter how much we ascribe to him. It changes him not. No matter how much we try to detract from God, it changes him not. Nothing we can do can add to or detract from our God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't say he's mighty and glorious, but telling him that he's mighty and glorious doesn't make him any more splendid or powerful than he actually already is. He is glorious. He is mighty. Therefore, when we see in the psalm naming these attributes of God, we are reminded of who he is, and we are reminded that praising him in those terms is very appropriate. Well, here's another thing that's appropriate, not only to speak and attribute things to him, but to hear from him, to hear the voice of God in the storm. Now, some of you may be going through a storm, and hearing from God would be very helpful for you. You would love to hear from God. And to you I say, listen, for he speaks in the storm. He actually speaks through the storm. He has something to communicate to you about who he is. And this analogy of the storm is very helpful to depict your life in God. So, this naturalness of nature, this naturalness of God is something we need to recover. That's why I called it a natural theology. We seem to disparage it a bit, you know. Well, certainly God is more than nature. Absolutely. Yes, God is more than nature. I didn't say this was a complete picture of God. I said it was a picture of God, just one among many. And they're in the scriptures. They're the ones I'm recommending to you. They're all there. And each one of them is able to create in you a sense of who God is and a sense of worship in response to that realization. Now, let's think. If God has a voice, what does that say about God? Well, it says he communicates. He is capable of communicating. Oh, we serve a God who can talk to us, does talk to us. We have a God who speaks. We don't have a piece of wood or stone. We have a living God who communicates with his people. He has speech capacity. And the most wonderful thing, of course, is let it dawn on you that when we were created, Adam and Eve, they did not take voice lessons. They were created speaking. They were created communicating with God from the start. Something we share with God, this ability to communicate. God expresses himself. God manifests himself. And God reveals himself. And we know that. What is the best revelation of God that we have? His word. The word written by God to tell us about God. Yes, that's the voice of God. Listen to the voice of the word, we say. So John the Baptist came. You remember John the Baptist in Scripture? And everyone wanted to know, who is this guy? You know, what is he up to? Is this Elijah? Is this the promised one? Is this one of the prophets? And to each of those, John said, no, that's not who I am. It's not who I am. Well, who are you, John? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He self-identified himself as the voice crying in the wilderness. God self-identifies himself as the voice speaking in the storm. Got it? Okay. It's important for us to look at these things. So we are ascribing to God as someone who can speak and does speak the attribute of being a voice in the storm. Now another thing that Psalm 29 does is express some things that are honorable or preferential, things that are attributed to him and him alone. For example, we address God in this way. We say, thou art mighty, almighty, and powerful, and we attribute strength to thee, O Lord. In a manner that's due to him, in a manner that's exclusive to him. That's important. So this praise is both appropriate and truthful, because the God that we hear in the storm is the God who can cover you, protect you, provide for you, guide you, give you sanctuary, keep you safe, and shelter you. Oh, right. That's who we are listening to. That's who we are talking to. That's who's talking to us. It says, I will give strength to my people. I will give them peace. That's God speaking. Do you want to know about his disposition towards you? Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 29. It tells you point blank. Now, let me journey back in time with you to ancient times and have you remember that when tribal people were fighting one another in ancient times, one of the objectives was to destroy the gods of your adversary. Tear down their altars, destroy their images, ruin their temples, and demonstrate that their God was powerless against you, and therefore your God is bigger and better. That stratagem is still practiced today. The conquest of another people wouldn't be complete unless the conqueror had toppled their gods and broken down their altars and destroyed their temples. We say, okay, well, that's very interesting. So when the enemy kicks God out of the public square, cancels prayer and school, what is he doing other than trying to subjugate us and dominate us and show that our God is weak and defenseless and his God is stronger? That's what's going on in our culture. It's not just about prayer in school. It's about subjugation. The secular humanist mindset is to conquer and get rid of Christians. There it is. They want to destroy us. I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you what's going on. So the idea in modern America is that Christianity is a bad thing and it needs to be thrown out, overturned. And they dress it up and they say, well, you know, separation of church and state is a good thing. You know why there's no separation of church and state? Because the people who go to church are citizens of the state. They're not one thing at 1 hour and another thing at an hour. They are all still citizens, even though they worship in church. There is no separation of church and state when it comes to you and me. We know that. We have to walk that out. It's not just about tolerance of minority views. It's about the dominance of atheistic views and I don't want to sugarcoat it, because it is a very serious conflict that we are engaged in. Either we are one nation under God, or we aren't. It's that cut and dry. Okay. So, if we believe God to be the true and actual source of all power and glory and splendor and honor and might, if we believe that God is the distributor and dispenser of all such things, then the first place of honor in our lives and our hearts must go to God. We must bow before our God. We must do homage to our God. He is the King of Kings. And to say so is proper and right. One should never underestimate God. There are exclusive prerogatives that belong to God, and they're celebrated in Psalm 29, which I'm encouraging you to read as an inspiration to lead you to the place of prayer. Our terms of address should align with our faith. Do you think if Jesus walked through that door, we should say anything other than Lord and Sir and Master and King? I certainly wouldn't hesitate to call him King. Furthermore, some identification of those who are being admonished to ascribe these things to God is given to us in the psalm. It refers to us as ye mighty ones. In other words, it's talking about those whom God has made mighty and powerful and influential, those whom he has elevated to high status, those who are lords and ladies and nobles and elites in our country. We're put in that place by God, and he who put them there can remove them because he is God. So the reference to the lesser beings, the saints in general, is also implied. And it's suggested that we should honor him with our crowns, with our guns, with our swords, with our weapons, and with our rockets. Now, I know I haven't made those connections for you, but we should honor God with all we have, with all we've got. That would be appropriate, for God is the mighty one. It's not our army. It's not our hosts. It's not our navies. It's not even our air force that those things which your crew pomp to world leaders. It's not those things. Those things pass. Those things have glory that fadeth. The ideologies that we see in our world, they thrive for a day and fade away. All things worldly, my friends, are subject to decline and deterioration. Our armies are filled with warriors who age, grow weary, and weak, and some of them retire. But his warriors never do. Wow. Think about that. Every coat of arms in the whole world should declare the livery of the everlasting God. I know that's old-fashioned, but it doesn't matter. It's in fashion. Let us honor the Lord our God. Let all of our heraldry say, Almighty, everlasting, Father, King, and Lord. All are called to worship, and all are called to worship in the beauty of holiness. That's verse 2 of Psalm 29, in case you think I'm a little detached from the text. I'm not. In verse 3, we are introduced to this theme of the psalm, which is the voice of God upon the waters, many waters. And this is a reference to a storm at sea. And I think sometimes some of us have had experiences that help us really associate with this. But there's nothing quite so terrifying as being on the sea in a violent storm where you have nothing to guide you. And you hope that you survive the night and are still floating in the morning. It's a night terror to be in a storm at sea at night. And that's what the psalm alludes to. In the day of sailing ships, of course, one of the things you dreaded the most was an electrical storm that would take your mast out. You're wondering if you're going to survive the storm, and suddenly the mast is gone. What are you going to do? How are you going to get to port? The loudest of natural noises, I think, perhaps, was thunder, the voice of God. I think there are a couple exceptions to that. I immediately think of the sound of a volcanic eruption. or how about the roar of Niagara Falls? I know that the Bible writers never got to Niagara Falls because they would have certainly listed that as one of the loudest noises in the universe. Have any of you been there and heard it? It's amazing. Amazing. Yeah.
Thunderbolt.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So, remember, this is a natural theology that we're espousing this morning. And the voice of God is heard in nature. It is powerfully expressed in nature. It is majestic in nature. And so we are told it breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And I'm trying to help you associate with these things as I give you these kind of experiences. But picture the sequoia tree being turned into matches in an instant. Boom! No tree, just splinters. That's what he's talking about. That kind of power. It breaketh the cedars of Lebanon, and they skip like calves, like young wild oxen. Now, I'm going to say this because I know many of you are very careful scholars of the Scripture, and you'll say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. My version says the unicorn. Well, I would suggest to you gently that the unicorn is the young wild oxen. That's what he's referring to, because the original language doesn't actually say a unicorn. It says ox. All right, there it is. But some people translate it weirdly. The storm is subject. Now listen. The storm is subject to God's control. The storm is subject to God's commands. If you had any doubt about it, remember Jesus on the Sea of Galilee when they were going down. And Jesus stood up and said to the storm, "Be still." And a calm fell upon them that terrified them, because it was not natural, it was supernatural. But I want to reiterate to you that if God is in control of the storm, then it's very appropriate for you to ask for the storm to go somewhere else, or to harm no one. Lord, cause this storm to harm no one. Lord, if there's going to be flooding, let no one die. Lord, help me to survive the storm. Have mercy on those who are in the path of the storm, because the God you're praying to has authority over the storm. He can do those things, and it's appropriate for you to say, Lord, have mercy. I think we forget that. Don't forget that. Who's in charge here? Is it your meteorologist standing in front of a bright board pointing to H's and L's and warning you that there's a storm front coming through? Oh, meteorologists, please stop the storm. I know you can. Just wave your wand and it will go away. I mean, they get it wrong quite often. God never gets it wrong. You understand who's in charge. So, you can settle for the authority of God or man's best guess. I think it's going to snow. Okay, all right. We have a God who's in charge of the forces of nature. We are subject to those same forces. Our prayers affect the storm and floods. They are perfectly in order and appropriate, and perhaps the reason they happen is to bring us to prayer for one another. If God is not God of nature, says the psalmist, then he is not God. We may have forgotten this, but let me talk to you about electricity for a minute. Have you thought about electricity? Electricity can do nothing of itself. Right? Right? Yeah. You have to channel it. You have to corral it. You have to put it into a wire and direct it in order for it to do work for you. Electricity and nature are not merely a matter of godless laws and dumb, blind forces. When you collect electricity and send it on its errand, it does the work that you sent it for. Otherwise, it's inert. It's pointless. It's insensible. It seems independent of God. So I just want to suggest to you, electricity is no mere natural thing. Neither is the weather. My mother sent me home from church right after I got my license. They had a Bogart, which was a German vehicle that didn't really make it in America. But she said, "Please go home, son, and pull down the storm shutters on the house because there's a storm coming." So I left church, and my parents were looking out the window watching me go. And as I went down the road on Route 93, I came to an intersection. And when I came to the intersection, a bolt of lightning hit this huge boulder, which was on the left side of the road. And as they watched, the boulder went up in the air over my car and landed on the other side of the road. If Satan was trying to assassinate me, he just missed. And they were watching this. They were totally astonished by the might and the power and the protection of God and the deliverance of Sam in the Bogward, which took place in front of them. I never got over it either, because the next day I went by and there it was. Sure enough, that no one put the stone back. It was still sitting where it fell on the right side of the road. So that was a demonstration of nature. I didn't have time to pray. Maybe someone else had prayed. I can't even go there. All I know is that's what they saw. Maybe that helps you understand how I relate to Psalm 29. I'm grateful that God commanded the rock to not land on me. The voice of the Lord. He divideth the flames of fire. Verse 7. He refreshes the natural setting. We watch a lightning storm at sea. It's pretty astounding. Or sometimes we experience the shaking of the wilderness. We just had a 3.8 earthquake in southern Maine. Some people experience the ground going, okay? And that also broadens the context for understanding what's going on in this psalm. I know the wilderness is not the sea. God is the God of the storm on the sea, but he's also the God who is Lord over earthquakes, the hewing down of forests, the shaking of the wilderness. These terrestrial and aquatic images of God within the natural theology framework of Psalm 29 are impressive. So the arm of the Lord doth rule the sea, amen? And it also rules the land. For God sits as King of Kings over everything. So seeing this for what it is, thanks be to God. You know, if the lightning misses you on the way home, thanks be to God. The glory and strength that belongs to the Lord. Frame for us in natural terms, accessible terms. Who has not experienced a storm? Who has not been delivered by the Lord? Who has not experienced His mercy? Anyone? Hallelujah. You see? So perhaps remembering this by reviewing Psalm 29 will put you in the right frame of mind to pray. Maybe it will take an act of astonishment and wonder to get you to your knees. Maybe you'll find what it means to listen with a listening fear and be struck dumb with amazement. James Thompson came up with that phrase. I thought it was powerful. But the psalm is invocatory. Do you know what I mean? It's an invocation to prayer. Let's hear it that way. Let's read it that way. And let's be about our prayers. See nature for what it is. An expression of the glory and strength of the Lord framed for us in those kinds of terms. Give to the Lord glory and strength, I say. Let's worship Him.